I want to take a few verses from Galatians. Galatians in chapter 4. And just let's read from verse 21. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. Verse 28, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Paul is writing to a problem that was in Galatia. The problem was a very, very serious heresy. It is one of those heresies that has stuck with the church all down the years. Actually, there's nothing new under the sun. Everything that is wrong today was wrong then. It just has a different name, that's all. Back then, the Mormons used to be called Gnostics, and the Jehovah's Witnesses were Arians. But things don't change at all. They believe the same thing, same old stuff, same old heresies. And one of the big problems with Galatia is with us today. You only have to turn on Christian radio and listen to it for one whole day, and you'll soon hear the Galatian heresy. It's coming over loud and clear. You can go into any Christian bookstore, and there, many times 25% of the books are Galatian heresy. It is right in with us. And let me be very honest, I hear the Galatian heresy more in the Bible Belt than anywhere else. Whenever my plane lands in Bible Belt land, I smell Galatians on every hand. It's here, good, strong, rooted in this particular part of the country. So I make no apology in coming not to Galatia but to Texas and saying, hear the law of God. And see if it doesn't fit very much into what we're always being nudged and pushed towards. It could well be you're not in the Galatian heresy, but I know that I'm always being faced with the temptation to go into it. The push is always there. Go into the Galatian heresy. What was it? Well, Paul illustrates it here. The whole book is about it. But here, he illustrates it from the most tragic, the saddest story of Abraham in the Old Testament. And I think we'll get a better picture of the heresy if we see what went wrong with Abraham. So, go back. Go all the way back. Abraham was a businessman in Ur of the Chaldees. And he was a worshipper of the anti-Christian religion. If we had time to go into it, you may remember Nimrod, the son of Cush. Cush built the Tower of Babel. Nimrod picked up where his dad left off. And he produced paganism as we know it today. Nimrod was the first one to exalt his father after death and worship him as a god. Nimrod soon followed suit, and Nimrod's wife really capped it. And while she was still alive, she had a statue made of herself with a little baby at her breast, and she was worshipped as the virgin mother who bore a divine child. And that was the beginning of Antichrist and the beginning of paganism. And this mother and divine child was worshipped in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham worshipped. In that place, the divine mother was called Nana, and the divine child was called Ningal. And they worshipped Nana and Ningal. And they believed that these two gods, the male and the female deity, were centered in the moon. Abraham was a worshipper of the moon under the name of those two deities. And as he worshipped the moon, it was most of his lifetime. We often forget that. At 70 years old, Abraham was an ardent moon worshipper. It was somewhere between 70 and 75 years of age that Acts of the Apostles chapter 7 says that the God of glory appeared to Abraham while he was in Ur of the Chaldees. I get a kind of smile out of the way God revealed himself to Abraham. The God of glory. There are many ways that God may have described himself. He could have said the God of truth. But notice, the God of glory. The Hebrew word there, Shekinah. The outraying, the outshining of God. It is as if God, the eternal, unbeginning light, came to him who worshipped the little light of the moon and said, here is unbeginning light. Here is the light who created all lights. Here is the God who made the moon. And the God of glory appeared to Abraham, and he quit worshipping the moon. And he worshipped the God of glory. That was a tremendous act of faith in a world that was totally sold out to paganism. A man who worships an invisible God, when everybody worships their little idols and worships the moon in the sky, a man who worships an invisible God without a temple, without any accrements of religion, whereas the whole city is filled with temples, all dedicated to the moon. God came to Abraham and said that he was going to make a covenant with him. And the covenant can be summed up basically in three terms. The first one was that Abraham should become a great nation, a multitudinous nation, that as he would follow that invisible God and his speaking voice, that God would lead him to a land, and in that land that nation should reside. But the climax of the promise was that through Abraham and his descendants, all nations of the earth would ultimately be blessed. One particular descendant would come, and that one descendant would bless the entire world of all nations. So Abraham was set aside and blessed in order that one day all nations may be blessed. Abraham was chosen so that one day men of all nations may be chosen. And Abraham obeys the speaking voice of God, and he goes out of Ur to start an entirely new nation that would belong exclusively to the God of glory who had appeared to him. Now, don't think he had great faith. When Abraham moved out of Ur of the Chaldees, he went out, and as far as I can see, with all the plans to bring to pass the promise of God. The great faith doesn't come yet. I ask you the question, why did he take Lot with him? He also took his old dad, Terah. God had specifically said, don't take anyone with you. Well, Terah, his father, probably went along because of the chain of command idea among ancestors back there in those days. Unthinkable that young Abraham has got a revelation from God and old Terah doesn't. So Terah's got to save face and go along. But he never quit worshipping the moon. Because when they came far up the top of the Euphrates, they cut off and go to a place called Haran. And in Haran, I say, why'd you go there? Well, because they worship Nanna and Ningal there. And I bet old Terah couldn't take it anymore. I mean, he'd left his god back in Ur and got to find another one up here. And they stayed there until Terah died. But I still ask, why take Lot, his nephew? I suggest to you, in the light of what happened next, that Abraham was utterly convinced, we're not going to have children. Here's Sarai, my wife, is 65. I'm 75. God says there's a great nation going to come forth from us, but we don't have any children. So obviously, we've got to make some provision for that. Lot comes along. Lot, my nephew, adopt him into the family, make him an heir in my will. He will then receive all my property. He will receive also all of the promises God has made. And he, my young nephew Lot, will be the one through whom the promise of God will be fulfilled. Be that as it may, we cannot prove that. Be that as it may, but it blew up if that's what he thought. Because the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham had a massive quarrel. They could no longer live together. And so hardly had they gotten into the land before Lot and Abraham part company. And Abraham is left a few years older, but without any hope of that promise being fulfilled. And if he'd put his trust in Lot being the one, it was just blown. So he turned right around, and this we have facts now. That's why I think Lot was in on that. Because he turned right around at that point and adopted into his family his chief servant, Eliezer. And he wrote over to Eliezer his will. Eliezer became as his son. And through Eliezer now hoped Abraham, when Eliezer has a son, that will be where the promises of God will be fulfilled. And I'll sit back and just know, God spoke to me, I passed it on to Eliezer, and he produces the nation, and through that one all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Do you follow his reasoning here? Genesis 15, God appears to Abraham and actually cuts the blood covenant with him. And as he's saying that through you all nations of the earth will be blessed, Abraham just responds with praise and said, that's right, may Eliezer live before you. I've signed everything over to him. And God says, oh no, no, not Eliezer. Through you, Abraham, through your body shall one come into the world. And through him shall a vast nation come into being. Said God, come outside the tent. Put your foot in the sand, Abraham. Can you count the grains of sand? So shall your descendants be. As multitudinous as the sand on the seashore. And shall come through your body, not Eliezer. Look up to the sky, Abraham. Can you count the stars in the Milky Way? So shall your descendants be, and it shall be through your body that that one shall come. So, Abraham drops the idea of Eliezer. He's left with a promise of God that minute by minute gets more impossible to fulfill. In fact, it was now 11 years since God first made the promise. Abraham is 86. Sarai is 76. And I mean, it's a bit much when the old man sits down to breakfast every morning and talks about the son he's going to have. And Sarai at 76 says, you'd better start thinking about something else. There's no way that this is ever going to come to pass. But as she turns it over in her mind, this is what she comes up with. And I want you to get this. This is the heart of the problem. She came to the conclusion, God has made a promise. And because God has made a promise, there must be some way in which we can bring it to pass. Okay? You feel her problem? She thought she was right. She said, God has made a promise. There must be some way in which we can bring it to pass. And she came up with what was very culturally acceptable in those days. I might point out, God never condoned it. But it was totally acceptable among the heathen of that day. Sarai had a maid. And to have a maid didn't mean that you paid her wages. She was a total slave. And it meant she belonged, spirit, soul, and body, to her mistress, Sarai. And Sarai now gives that maid to Abraham. The idea in that eastern part was that if a woman couldn't have children, she gave her maid to her husband. When the child was born, it was taken immediately from the maid, and it was the wife of the man who presented it to the husband as if it was her child. And so this was Sarai's decision. It was her great idea. God made a promise. This is a way in which we can help him and bring it to pass. We can't go on like this. I'm 76, he's 86, and all he does is burble and babble about this kid that's going to be born. Let's get the thing over with. And so it was. However, as soon as Sarai sees the pregnant Hagar, something rises inside of her. She's angry. And she begins to nag and whine and make it impossible for Hagar to continue. And so Hagar runs away into the desert. In the desert, God meets with her. And she becomes a follower of the God of Abraham in the desert. She named the place, "Thou God seest me." And God sent her back into the camp. You can feel the atmosphere. It was tense every day. Every time Abraham went into the tent, he found Sarai crying in the corner. She whined at everything, nagged at everything, until finally the boy was born. And I want you to realize they really believed he was the son of promise. The little boy, he was very different to anyone else born in the family, for his mother, Hagar, was Egyptian. She had jet black hair, jet black eyes. And this little boy, half Hebrew, half Egyptian. And they lifted him up to God in the naming ceremony. And they said, "His name shall be Ishmael." Ishmael means God has heard. They said, "You made us a promise in Ur of Chaldea. And now you have heard. You have fulfilled your promise. Here is the one that shall be making a great nation. Through this one, ultimately, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Here is the son of promise." When your dad is 86, you grow up a spoilt brat. He led the little kid around as he grew up. He took him outside and says, "Ishmael, put your foot in the sand. Feel those grains. So shall your descendants be. One day you will be a vast nation. Your name, Ishmael, it means God has heard. God heard. We waited on his promise. God heard. You're the great son of promise. One day all nations will name the name of Ishmael and bless God because of you." See to the north, the east and the west, all the land you see, Ishmael, one day it will belong to you. This is the land that our God has given to us. And so it went on, and so it went on. For 13 years, 24 years since the promise was given, 13 years they'd stopped even thinking promise. It was fact. Ishmael, son of promise, heir of Abraham. Abraham is 99 years old. His wife Sarai is clipping along nearly 90 herself. And it was then that the Lord came to Abraham and revealed himself in a name he hadn't revealed before. He says, "My name is El Shaddai." God Almighty, we translate it. It means the God who takes of himself and pours it upon you. In fact, El in Hebrew means the mighty one, and Shaddai means the breasted one. Actually, El Shaddai means the nursing mother God. It's got the idea of a helpless little baby clinging to its mother and drinking of life milk. God says, "That's the kind of God I am. You're the helpless ones. You're the totally inadequate. But I am your mother God. Drink deeply of me and live out from my life." And God came to Abraham in Genesis 17 and says, "I am God Almighty. I'm El Shaddai." And he went on to confirm the covenant he'd made in Genesis 15. He sealed it with circumcision. And he says, "Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great nation." Abraham said, "That's right, Lord. You know, we got that settled 13 years ago. That's great." God says, "Because of that, I am now going to change your name. No longer Abraham, which means an exalted father. I'm going to change your name to Abraham, which means the father of a multitude." Abraham said, "That's right, Lord. I'm going to be the father of a multitude. Oh, that Ishmael may live before you." Changed his name to Abraham. God goes on and says, and as for Sarai, your wife, we're going to change her name to Sarah. Sarah means a princess. He said, she is going to join the royal family of God. She shall be called princess. For she shall bear that son I've been talking about. And through him all nations of the earth shall be blessed. There's a long silence. Abraham said, Lord, may Ishmael live before you. You remember him 13 years ago? We called him God Has Heard. May Ishmael live before you. What's this you're talking about, Sarah? Oh, says God, Ishmael is a fine lad. I'll bless him, but he's not the son of promise. He's the son of a slave woman, and the son of a slave woman will always be. No, I'm talking about something else. Like I said, don't you remember in Ur, I said that you would bear a child, and through him a nation, and through the nation one who should bless the whole world. Oh, no, not Ishmael. Sarah shall conceive. Sarah shall have a son. And at that point, Abraham put back his head and he laughed. The utter ridiculousness of the promise of God and the utter wonder of it. That God had said he would do it. And Abraham laughed. He said, shall one who is 90 bear a child? And God basically laughed back. He said, that's right. And he said, and when the child is born, call him Isaac. You know what Isaac means in Hebrew? To translate Isaac literally from the Hebrew, it means ha ha ha. In your dictionary, Hebrew dictionary, it would say it means the sound of laughter. Ha ha ha. It's as if Abraham laughed and said, that's impossible, God. Yet I believe you if you say so. And God said, that's right, call him ha ha ha. When he's born, there shall be established on earth the laughter of God that he chooses to do the impossible. Do you remember how Paul summed that up in the book of Romans? And in chapter 4, he speaks of Abraham. And he said, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believes, speaking of Abraham, even God, who gives life to the dead, calls into being that which does not exist. In hope, against hope, he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what he had promised he was also able to perform. He laughed. You've run out of possibilities. There's nothing left to do but laugh. I tried Lot. We worked with Eliezer. We tried Hagar and Ishmael. There's nothing left. I'm left with my dead body and I'm left with my wife's dead body. It's impossible, but God said it. And his response was to laugh at the sheer impossibility and the laugh of faith. God, he was responding to what God had said. He had come to the place where he realized that the promise could only be fulfilled by the promiser in the light of total human helplessness. Do you get that? The promise could only be fulfilled by the promiser. And that in the full light of total human helplessness. 13 years before, they said, God has made a promise. There must be something we can do to help him along with it and bring it to pass. God says, you try. God's not in a hurry. 13 years, is that what you need? Okay, 13 years, I don't mind. You try. Now they've run out of tries. Now God says, okay, I'm ready to do it then. Now they can see the promise must be fulfilled, can only be fulfilled by the promiser. In the light, full light of the ridiculous helplessness of man. It's great to have communion with God like that. It's when you have to go back. It's a whole bunch of people I got to face now. First of all, I got to face Ishmael, a 13-year-old boy who all his life has understood that he's the heir of promise. Abraham has to take him aside and say, "Son, I'm afraid you're not. I'm afraid all that you see will never belong to you. I'm afraid there's not one promise God made to me that I can pass on to you. You're not the son of promise. Son, I'll do the best I can for you, but you're the son of our slave woman. And I'm afraid that's how you'll always be known, the son of the slave woman." Just like that, he's demoted. From thinking he was the son of promise, he crashes down to becoming the slave of a slave woman. And a 13-year-old boy, that begins to boil and churn. He doesn't get any help from his mother, for she'd already planned what would happen when her son became the one who owned all that she could see. And now she is delegated to be a slave for the whole of her life. How do you go and tell Sarah? I mean, you walk in and she's coming on 90 and your old man of 100 comes in. He's been out in the desert somewhere, I don't know where. And comes back from the trip in the desert and he said, "I met with God." And you say, "Oh, yeah." And he says, you know, started talking to me about that boy again. I don't think Sarah really took it in. She accepted her new name, but it didn't seem to register that God had said that she was going to have a son. In fact, it was some weeks later that they come across the desert, one of the most remarkable manifestations of God in the Old Testament. For it says that three men came across the desert, but it says they spoke as the Lord. It was an Old Testament manifestation of the God who is three but one. And they came in human manifestation. And of course Abraham didn't realize it was God. He thought it was three visitors. And he gave to them full Eastern hospitality. Great big feast is spread at the front of the tent. They sit down to eat of it. Sarah was in the woman's quarter of the tent, which was at the back. She wasn't allowed to visit with the men. But whether you're 90 years old or 19, a woman is a woman. And as they're visiting at the front, she is listening at the curtain to see what she can hear of what the men are talking about. It doesn't pay, especially when you're 90. But she heard the Lord speak. The three in one spoke and said, "This is the time. Sarah, your wife, shall conceive and bear a son. Call his name Isaac." And when she heard that, the penny must have dropped. It clicked. That's what Abraham said when he came back from the desert the other day. And when it dawned on her what they were saying, she responded with a hoot. She giggled behind the curtain. And the Lord, who was sitting there with Abraham, but at the same time omnipresent, the Lord was behind the curtain too. And he pointed at the curtain. He said, "Why did Sarah laugh?" Sarah came out from behind the curtain. She said, "Me laugh? No, I didn't laugh." And the Lord so gently said, "Oh, yes, you did." I'm glad the Lord put that in there, because that shows where Sarah's faith was at that moment. It certainly wasn't in her own faith. Faith is not in faith. When I look at that little company, the three laughs. Abraham laughed at the impossibility of it, but his laugh was a positive response. Sarah could only giggle and laugh at the utter ridiculousness of it. I mean, put that together. I'm not impressed by that kind of faith. If I'm looking for something that comes on with muscles of faith and says, "Look at me. See how I'm believing God." I see two people. One is giggling in doubt, and the other is laughing at the impossibility of God. And God is laughing with them and say, we'll call his name Isaac. Sometimes I think we're terribly obsessed with faith. Faith is quite unconscious of itself, you know. These two people aren't strutting around confessing that they've got enormous faith. They're rather laughing at God's impossibility and say, how's he going to do it? You know, faith is like my eye. And until I use this illustration, I'm not even conscious I have eyes. My eyes are so taken up with you and seeing you that I'm not aware that I have an eye. Right now, I'm just beginning to think and try and think I've got an eye. Obviously, because I can see you. But if I'm going to see, I don't think about eyes. If I want to see, I look at that which I want to see. If I took out my eye and turned it around to see if I've got an eye, I'd be in darkness. I'm not bothered how big your faith is. Who are you looking at? That's the point. Faith is quite unconscious of itself. Faith doesn't think about itself. Faith is taken up with its object. Therefore, it's not faith, it's what you see. That is what faith is. It's looking at God. And if I look at Sarah, I might say she's got pretty weak eyesight. But it's all right. She's looking at God. Because Hebrews 11 says that she had faith and received strength. Just by looking at God, faith happened. Abraham can only laugh, but he's looking at God. Do you see what I'm trying to say? Faith doesn't come on flexing his muscles. Faith comes on looking at God. And is only conscious of God. There are times when we're believing the most when we don't feel we're believing very much. If I turn in on myself to say, how are you doing? Immediately I'm in blackness and confusion. While I steadily look at God, feeling helpless, helpless in myself. That's when faith sometimes is at its height. And so these two people who look at their own body and say, it's hopeless, I'm as good as dead. But they look at God and they say, if he said it, he can do it. I don't have any feelings about this, but if he said it, he can do it. And so it was that the boy was born. At the naming ceremony, they lift him and say, Isaac is his name. Laughter rings through the camp of Abraham. Laughter has been born. The dance of God's impossible grace is among us. But over in the corner, a 14-year-old boy is black with envy and jealousy. He would have killed that boy on the spot if he could. And quite frankly, I sympathize with Ishmael. 13 years I thought I was the son of promise, and then he turns up. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? I'm a good boy to my father. What's wrong with me? I did everything he said. 13 years I'm told I'm the son of promise, and then just dismissed. He turns up. What's he got that I haven't got? He was born different to you, Ishmael. He was born by a promise of God and an operation of the Holy Spirit. You were born in a natural way. He is born of promise. You are born of a slave woman. This one shall inherit the promise. They lift him up and they point his face to the north. Little scraggy newborn babe. And they turn his face to the south and the west and the east. And they say, all that you see, my son Isaac, is yours. You shall inherit it all, for the Lord our God has given it to you. And they put his little newborn foot into the sand and kick it around and say, so shall your descendants be. Your son of promise, miracle son. 3 to 4 years later, the Hebrews said that's the end of the weaning period. At 4 years old, you leave babyhood and you become a child. And so there was a great big party, the weaning party. Ishmael is 17 years old. He's just one seething, knotted mass of bitterness. And as everyone is singing the praise of Isaac, laughter unto God is the name of the game today. And Ishmael can stand it no more. He comes up behind little Isaac and grabs him by the hair and takes him out of the camp. And then he begins to spit at him and make fun of him and mock him out and pour out all the venom on that little child that he's had inside of him these 4 to 5 years. As the party goes on, Sarah suddenly misses her little darling. And she searches and looks, and then she sees on the edge of the encampment, there's Ishmael mocking out Isaac. And she said, I've had it. I've had it. I've had it for the last 5 years with that woman and her kid. But I've had it now. This is it. Take that slave and her boy and out. Abraham got quite bent out of shape. I mean, Ishmael is my boy. I am the boss of this camp, you know. Can't throw them out like that. Sarah says, you better pray about it. I don't find in the Bible where lady, they talk about Sarah being in submission. I don't know. Also, they say that ladies never get a revelation from God. They have to go through their husband. A load of rubbish. When Abraham prayed about it, do you remember what God said? He said, listen to your wife. He said, I spoke to her first. He said, cast out the slave woman and her son. They cannot inherit with the son of promise. And so it was that Abraham took Hagar and Ishmael, and they went out from the camp of Abraham. They became the Arab nation. And that is why there's trouble in the Middle East today. All because of that incident. But, says Paul in Galatians, there's far more there than a piece of sociological problem. He said, right in that story is all the problems of the church. And I think some of you will see immediately how the problem that Sarah through Hagar had links directly with the problem that we have today in the churches. You see, this heresy, the Galatian heresy, is far worse than, shall we say, the mafia. Because, you see, it seems to be on God's side. What was Sarah doing with Hagar? She was saying, we want the promise of God fulfilled. Well, you can't really knock that, can you? I mean, that's all good and in order. You can't condemn a man for wanting the promises of God fulfilled. They said it's imperative what God said comes to pass among us. We want this camp to have God's promise in it. I can't say that's wrong. I think I'd have more problem with the mafia rings and thieves and harlots. And that's much more wicked, isn't it? No. Scripture says this heresy is far worse. Didn't Jesus say the thieves and harlots would enter the kingdom of heaven before the Pharisees would? Just a minute. Weren't the Pharisees wanting the promises of God among them? Weren't the Pharisees memorizing the whole Bible to bring it to pass? Weren't the Pharisees fasting, praying, attending their synagogue day and night? I mean, just a minute, Jesus. You realize if I paraphrase that in modern English, thieves and harlots will enter the kingdom of heaven before ministers and church members. I mean, get it. We read it. It goes off as like water off a duck's back. Hear it. He said, this is the heart of sin. This is the problem. Sarah was saying, we've got to have the promise of God fulfilled, but we'll do it without the promiser. We'll do it for him and present it to him. And that emerges as opposition to God, for it's opposition to God's way. God's way is that he who made the promise will fulfill the promise. That's God's way. This is an alternative. Thank you for the promise, Lord. It's a magnificent idea. Now we'll try and work it out. But because I'm trying to work out what God said, it's mighty hard to put my finger on it. I'm in opposition to God, but my opposition is trying to do what God wants. Do you see how subtle this is? Supposing you had a paint store, and I'm 100% against you. What do? Throw stones through your window? Nothing so childish. I'll come and open a paint store next door. I'll have an alternative paint store. That's real opposition. When Satan wants to oppose the gospel, what does he do? Bring on the communists? Of course not. I'd welcome communism rather than this. I can deal with communism. I'm not so sure about this. No, the devil comes along with an alternative kingdom. And it looks so much like God, you can hardly tell the difference. Do you remember in the book of Revelation? The main character and symbol form of Revelation is a lamb as it had been slain. Right? I think everybody knows that. The lamb of the book of Revelation. And there's no question as to who it is. It's Jesus. In chapter 13, whatever your interpretation may be. But in chapter 13 of Revelation, on comes a great monster, crushing everything beneath its feet, crunching in its mouth the saints of God. Wherever you place that in time is neither here nor there. It's pretty obvious it's an anti-God system. Monster, an anti-God situation. But he's not too successful. So he gets a helper. And the first helper that the anti-God system gets is a little white lamb. Oh, isn't that sweet? So cute. A little white lamb. And here comes the great monster crushing all he can. But those who won't be crushed by the monster, along comes a little lamb. Says, I've got something to tell you. Now this is very confusing. I just got settled down in the book of Revelation that every time I met a lamb, I knew it was Jesus. And here comes the devil saying, try this one for size. Another Jesus. Another little lamb. He looks everything like Jesus, except for two things. He's not a lamb as it had been slain. This lamb is just like Jesus, only he misses the finished work. And therefore, when this lamb bleats, it's like a dragon talking. But you could have fooled me to begin with. Now, personally, I prefer to meet the great monster. I know where I stand. That's why I say, give me communism any day. And that's why I mean this when I say I'm happier back in New York City. I can handle the mafia. I have. I know where I stand with the mafia. But when I come among people that are so religious, I don't know whether they're saved or not. Which lamb am I dealing with here? That's difficult. When a man sits in a tavern, I know where I stand with him. But when the devil sits in a church, I'm not sure who I'm talking to. That's the Galatian heresy. Sarah, you've got me buffaloed. I mean, you want the things of God to happen. You want the promises of God to come to pass. And I can't fault you for that. And yet you're doing it in a way that is in total, absolute opposition to God. For you want to do the promises of God. You seem to be establishing God's promises, but you're not. You're establishing human nature. And you're saying, I can bring to pass the promises of God. See, God, what I've done? Do you follow me, what I'm saying here? In fact, these Sarah Hagar people, they misinterpret the word promise. They interpret the word promise as meaning a challenge to my human nature to see if I can do it, rather than an announcement of what God is going to do. Do you see the difference? God makes a promise. These people grab that promise and say, God, you've dared me, I'm going to do that. Instead of realizing that when God makes a promise, it is an announcement of his divine intent. It's not a challenge to me. It's an announcement of what he will do. Well, as I said last night, the first sin was religious. Again, I think we've missed that completely. The first sin was religious. You shall be as God. Now, realize a few centuries later in the book of Leviticus, God is going to be saying, you be holy for I am holy. Now, isn't that saying the same thing? You shall be as gods. You be holy for I am holy. Here is the devil coming on calling people to be like God. Our expression today is that the devil makes people like the devil. I don't know about down here, but up there we use the expression, he lives like the devil. But do you realize the real thing Satan is after is that people will live like gods? Do you see that? That's frightening. The real heart of sin. You know, I think the devil is as upset about drug addiction and alcoholism as we are. Really, I do believe that. I mean, whenever a person becomes a drug addict, there's a very good possibility of them turning to Jesus. But if only we can remain respectable American church members, he's got us for life. The first sin was religious in content. It came on saying the same thing as God says. Only the very same thing, you be as God without God. That is, bring to pass the promise, leave the promiser out. Take his word, you do it. And as you do it, swell your chest and say, I did it. Oh, that's why the Pharisees were closer to the heart of sin than criminals were. They were right there. That's what it's all about. That's why Jesus could welcome sinners of the worst hue and turn right around to the Pharisees and say, you're a den of snakes and vipers. And we have so heard what he said to the Pharisees, we've forgotten who the Pharisees were. I thank thee, O God, I'm not as other men. I fast, I pray. I give a tenth of all I possess. I don't steal. I don't commit adultery. That's a nice guy. I wouldn't mind living next door to him. Really? I mean, most Pharisees would have to live in the Bible Belt. They wouldn't be at home in New York City. They're too decent. They're too nice. These are the people, Jesus said, a nice facade, but at the heart of the matter, you're closer to Satan than a prostitute is. Man, that's heavy. You can see why I'm preaching this just before my plane leaves. But it's heavy. And that's exactly what the scripture is saying. You see, let's look at this doctrine today among us. If we go right to the Galatian heresy, it says you've been born again. They'll admit that. But born again now, Jesus is the great example. See all that he said we must be? Now you must try to be like him. I remember a song we used to sing that was 100% Galatian heresy. Back there in England we used to sing, to be like Jesus, all I ask, to be like him. And the verses went on to describe how if you did this and that, you would be like Jesus. My great example. Oh, I've got to try and be like Jesus. They used to tell us that Jesus rose a great while before day to pray. Therefore, you must try to be like Jesus. Rise a great while before dawn to pray. And so on and so on. And in this struggle that is put into me to be like Jesus, to bring to pass in my life all the promises of God summed up in Jesus, well, God's alongside you. And if you need help, then you can call upon God to give you some. So here am I struggling to be like Jesus, and in my struggles and sweatings to improve my human nature to be Jesus-like, I may call upon God for help and aid. On the other side is the church, the omnipresent church, with its list of rules and regulations, pointing out to me all that I must do in order to be like Jesus. I don't know how it is here, and I really mean that. But where I come from, back in England, my list of rules included no movies, not even minus G. No movies. Ladies, no makeup. Long hair. Long dresses. That all helped you to be like Jesus. Don't ask me how, I don't know. Men, you have to cut your hair, no beards. I don't know, to be like Jesus, he had long hair and a beard. But that's beside the point. Of course, no alcohol, no smoking. On and on and on. A long, long list and sign at the bottom. You may now join the church. For you're going to try and be like Jesus with God's help and the church's rules. We'll make it together. And we struggled on. And we struggled on. Do, 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 do. And you will achieve God's promise. And we all crooned at the end of the Sunday night meeting to the little song, and he'll understand and say, well done. You made it, boy. You made it. I saved you. I showed you my promises. And then you took those promises and ran, and you made it. That doctrine, the Hagar Sarah doctrine, produces an Ishmael. An Ishmael was a nice boy. And as I said, as far as a Pharisee, I wouldn't mind living next door to a Pharisee. But you see, he's natural born. There's nothing. God didn't come into it. All you can say is it was God's idea that Abraham and Sarah had a son. That's all. After that, it was God's promise, God's idea, but 100% man bringing it to pass. And this body of doctrine is 100% man. It's man struggling. It's man using all of his natural ability to try and bring it to pass. It's man, man, man. And that doctrine, you know, is a Hagar doctrine. That's slave. And this doctrine produces slaves. Manacled, shackled in rules, regulations, law. Christianity is a drag. A natural born to a slave mother. God doesn't ask what you're doing. He asks where you come from. Who's your mother? Are you born of the Spirit and of the promise of God? Do you live by the Spirit and the promise of God? Or are you natural born? Born of struggles and tries to be good. This is the whole issue, you know. We see some people and they're born again. And as far as the outward goes, they're not living as good as some people across the street who aren't born again. And we get all uptight about it. I want to apologize. No, that's the glory of Christianity, my friend. I don't apologize. I'm not threatened by that. God's first question is, where do you come from? Not what you're doing. Jesus wasn't threatened by the Pharisees. Do you realize the Pharisees were far better citizens than Peter was? Have you thought of that? Jesus wasn't threatened by Peter. Here come the Pharisees. Do you think you'd catch a Pharisee cursing? Of course not. Good grief, his salvation depended on it. You caught Peter cursing, though. Jesus wasn't embarrassed by his disciples who hadn't made it yet. Look at them. Simon the Zealots. The Zealots, they were a sect almost. It was a cult. They had dedicated themselves to kill every Roman and every publican who had sold themselves out to the Romans. Jesus called him. That man wasn't changed overnight. Or he might have laid his knife down, perhaps. But you read the Gospels, you can feel what's going on between Simon and Matthew. Do you think that the Pharisees would have lost their temper in public? Of course not. Seething inside, maybe. But never in public, God might see. What about James and John, though? James and John, they lost their temper so many times that Jesus nicknamed them the Sons of Thunder. That's true. And they go into the town and they can't get lodgings and they come out foaming at the mouth. They say, call down fire from heaven. Show them who we are. Oh, this John, the apostle of love, that came later. As long as you're coming from the right place, we can wait for the results. Pharisees, though, oh no, they're fine people. And I insist, they've got to be fine. Their salvation depends on it. Don't be threatened when you see a born-again person not quite as outwardly good as someone who isn't. That's the glory of the message. That's what we're preaching about. And I won't give in and be threatened by a bunch of Pharisees. I know what I believe. It's the grace of God. And that's the glory of this message. My salvation doesn't depend on the fact I've made it through another day. Depends on the fact he made it once and for all. There are only two religions in the world, you know. The religion of doing and the religion of done. Every religion in the world fits into the bin of doing. And only the born agains go in the religion of done. They're doing their salvation. Ours was done when Jesus died. The tragedy with the Ishmael people is usually they're like Ishmael. They go for years thinking they were the sons of promise. And that really is a tragedy. And those times when I preach in a church where there are a nucleus of born again people, I see Ishmael's face on the others. They went along for years in their church believing they were Isaacs. And then suddenly they realize that they're not. That everything they'd ever trusted, God said, is filthy rags. You're only an Ishmael, son of a slave woman. That's a tragedy. And that's why it's hardest for a Pharisee to enter the kingdom. Because he doesn't only have to admit he's a sinner. He has to admit, A, I was a sinner. B, my plan of salvation was altogether wrong. Which is a lot more than admitting you're a sinner. Because a sinner doesn't have a plan of salvation. The Pharisee does, though. And to be saved, he has to repent of sin, and he has to repent, says Hebrews, of dead works. Which is a lot more. So you know these slave people, they stand out. They're fine people. Some of them are beautiful citizens. But they're shackled by law. They're manacled. Nothing is spontaneous with them. Whatever they do, it's because they ought to. There's somewhere, written or unwritten, a rule that says you shall or you shall not. When I went to pastor a certain church that of necessity must remain anonymous, they had a list of rules as long as my arm. If you were to become a member, this is all you had to do and couldn't do. And the very first thing I did as pastor was tear up all the rules and throw them out in the business meeting. And I said, the Holy Spirit tells us the rules and he tells us from the inside. And everybody got threatened. And they said, but you've torn up the rules. The kids will go to see X-rated movies. I said, if it was only the rules that kept them from X-rated movies, then I hope they go tonight. And then we'll know where they really stand. For the grace of God sets you free to be who you really are. Legalism puts you in a straitjacket, and I don't know who you are. You got your arms straight beside you. I mean, you can't move them. You're in a straitjacket. But inside you're saying, I wish I could sin. I wish I could sin. You think that's salvation? Of course not. If your heart says sin and you want sin, you love sin, you might as well go and sin. You don't prove anything by being in a religious straitjacket. Grace of God sets you free. You know what Augustine said? Love God and do as you please. And without the explanation of all I'm saying, that could be dangerous. But in the context of what I'm saying, that's what it is. The grace of God puts love inside of you. You love God. And when you do as you please, you do what God pleases. The rules are inside. Maybe the greatest horror, which is the Galatian horror. These people had been free-born Isaacs. And then they'd put out their hands for Ishmael shackles. I have seen boys on the East Coast who were slaves to appetite, drugs, and the like. And they've been wondrously born again and have fallen in with Ishmael people. And within weeks of being gloriously set free from slavery to appetite, they've become slaves on a far worse level, slaves of the spirit. Because now they're shackled by do's and don'ts. That's the Galatian heresy. What about Sarah? Sarah without Hagar. Well, I think I've said it already, but just to restate it positively. The Sarah doctrine is God made a promise. God guarantees to keep it. God waits until man knows he's helpless. Then God achieves the promise that he made by his spirit in the womb of human helplessness. That's where they came to in the end. There is nothing natural about the church. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The mark of the church is the Spirit of Christ. God living in, God living out through helpless human nature. All I can hand to God is helplessness. I can't even boast of strong faith. I just say, God, here I am. You said it. You are it. You do it. And so the whole emphasis moves from me struggling to produce what God said to God producing in me what God said. And we celebrate it by calling ourselves Isaac. They shall come to Zion with singing, an everlasting joy upon their head. Isaac is our name. If we believe the Hagar doctrine, we're slaves with no claim on what God has said or done. But if we believe the Sarah doctrine, we're spirit born and free heirs of promise. Ishmael has more problem with Isaac than with the communists. Ishmael couldn't stand Isaac. And I find that the Ishmael people have more problem with the Isaac people than they do with communism. If you're a spirit-filled group, you go try to hire Church XYZ's auditorium. They hire it out to the yoga people, the Hindu people, the TM people, but not you. Why? Because Ishmael has more problem with Isaac. Who crucified Jesus? An Ishmael man, Caiaphas. And we blackened Caiaphas beyond all. But he was one of the people we've been talking about, high priest. Outwardly terribly religious. Who was the first great persecutor of the church? As touching the law, blameless, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, Saul, the chief rabbi of Jerusalem, an Ishmael man. I have just completed an in-depth study of church history from AD 30 to 1975. And it is one long story of the church killing the church. And we're right in the middle of it today. The church, that is the quote church, the Ishmael people, is the most bitter opponent of the Isaac spirit people. Now, why? Why? Why is it? And let me be maybe too personal. I'll say you. Maybe there's nobody here that it fits. But just in case there is, let me be as dare to be as personal as that. Why do you have more problem with a free spirit person whose name is Laughter than you do with some cursing man at work? But if you're here, you do. You accept the guy at work, get along with him okay. But when you meet someone that is free in God, resting in God, something inside you rises up. Why? Do you remember Jesus told the story of the prodigal son? When the son came home, we often leave off the end of that story. Son came home, the party's underway. Elder brother isn't there. Father goes out to elder brother in barnyard. Elder brother doesn't look at father. He's mad. He says, so he's home, huh? The kid. You know where he's been, don't you? Down there in the big city. Squandering his living. Our living. He took our inheritance. Taking your name. Pulling it in the dust. He forgave him. Sucker. Me? Me? You realize I've been here all these years. Working my fingers to the bone. I get up in the night. I work all night sometimes. I'm up before dawn. Work, slave, work, slave. I'm an honest, good, working boy. He comes home. Huh. You give him the fatted calf. You bring out the fiddlers. You have a dance. Me? Tell me, when did I even get a goat in my pay packet? When did you call my friends in and have a party? I've slaved myself near death for you. And you never me a thing. Do you remember the horrified answer of the father? Son, all that I have is yours. Son, you mean you've been working for what I'd already given you? Son, you mean you've waited for me to pay you with something that belongs to you? You could have had a party anytime you wanted. All the goats in the place belong to you. That's why. In a certain church I pastored, boy came in, was born again. He didn't wear shoes, matted hair, dirty sweatshirt. He was wonderful, born again. The next morning, Sunday morning, he came back, he'd washed his hair. I think he washed his sweatshirt, but he didn't have any shoes. And he came down to the front of the church and within minutes was baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I will never forget the look on one of the deacon's faces. He was livid. He said, all these years I've been a deacon of this church. I've given my time and my money. And he says, I haven't received the baptism. And he said, he comes in a bum off the street and he gets the baptism. And I put my hand on the deacon's shoulder and I said, son, all that he has is thine. Did you expect the baptism with the Holy Spirit in your pay packet? Did you think God was going to pay you with that which he'd already given you? Ishmael, natural born. I earn it. I deserve it. I've fasted enough. I pray every day. Dear God, you ought to give me something. Isaac said, God, I've got nothing to offer you, but I'm going to take everything. I'm a son of promise. You see, man, me, my humanity, I am hostile to the grace of God. The Bible doesn't say I don't like it. It says I'm hostile. Can't stand it. Because the grace of God says all God does is give. Which means all man can do is take. Man says, I'll earn it, even if it kills me. And it does. God comes, give, 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 give. And man takes, takes, takes. So take the advice of Paul to the Galatians. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. take that whole body of doctrine, wherever it has got its tentacles in your life, take it and throw it out. The son of the bondwoman cannot share the inheritance with the son of promise. Cast out. Throw it out. Now, there's something of anger there. This isn't just, would you like to go? This is getting them and marching them to the edge of the camp. Out. Examine the programs you listen to and support. If they're Ishmael programs, off. This is the most hideous, grotesque distortion of the grace of God. I can have nothing to do with it. He was called the friend of publicans and sinners, but he couldn't be friends with the Pharisees. This is the alternative grace, the Antichrist religion. So cast out the bondwoman and her son. For if I am in the way of struggling to achieve, he says, you will not inherit the promises of God. You'll be a slave, shackled by law. So cast out the bondwoman and cast yourself on the grace of God. And let your name be Laughter. Isaac is my name. Let's stand.